We'll turn to Matthew chapter 11. It's been a while since I've preached, since I've been here. I wanted to take the opportunity to, at the top here, say a few things about what happens here in this pulpit. What ought to happen here in this pulpit, why we do it the way we do it, and what you should expect, and what we're committed to. Every so often I'll do that, just talk about preaching for a few minutes, and try to help give you a sense of what this is. Much better, I think, to just experience it as well as we can get it over and over and over again, and maybe never be able to quite say what it is and what makes it different than other kinds of preaching. But maybe this will help you put a finger on what it is. It's very intentional. It's called expositional preaching or expository preaching. So just a reminder about this. What a privilege and a joy it is to preach expositionally through entire books of the Bible for as long as it takes to get through them. It has been a privilege and honor, though a weighty burden, for these 20 years now to have preached through many books of the Bible, mostly in the New Testament, though not entirely. Today's sermon, the 46th sermon as we work through the Gospel according to Matthew. And before Matthew, there were 58 sermons preaching through Paul's letter to the Romans, and there were 66 sermons through Mark, 125 sermons through John, 56 in Acts, 48 in Hebrews, and so on and so forth. Before that, hundreds and hundreds, maybe many hundreds of expositional sermons by God's grace and for His glory. And it's important to mention now and then why we do this at this church and what it is. Again, expositional or expository preaching, again, is that preaching which takes its title, themes, structure, and everything else right from the text of a particular scripture text with the aim of, and this is where those words get that sound from, with the aim of exposing the meaning of the biblical text and applying it to our lives. A sermon is expositional if its content and intent are controlled by the content and intent of a particular passage of God's Word, whether that passage be one verse or two verses or 20 verses. The preacher does not use the text of Scripture to communicate what he wants to say or skip off of a brief reading or consideration of the text to move on to a topical presentation. No, that is not expositional. I would go so far as to say biblical preaching in the main. Instead, the preacher intends for his sermon to accomplish in his listeners exactly what he has discerned that God is seeking to accomplish through the chosen passage from the Word. And this discernment has taken much study, much effort, much focus to stay relentlessly tethered to the Word and then to stay out of the way and let God have His way with His people. To preach expositionally and to put ourselves under an expositional preaching ministry is to submit ourselves to the Word of God as a local church and as individual Christians, to humble ourselves under the authority of God, to tether ourselves to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, to the whole counsel of God over time, week to week to week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and to understand that the Word of God is the food that God has provided to nourish and change and grow His people. My conviction has been that no matter what happens, no matter what changes, we must have the Word of God preached on Sunday mornings in just that way. You can be assured of that as long as I am here. It's hard, actually, to overestimate how important a factor expositional preaching is in my own thinking concerning ministry and more broadly, the life of the local church. We must have the Word of God preached, proclaimed, for it is the truth of God, and in it are the words of life. In it are the words that point to life in Jesus Christ, our only hope of escaping the wrath to come. And in it are revealed the character, the will, the designs, the commands of God and nowhere else, and the only right diagnosis of us and of humanity and of all creation. And so because God has granted us these convictions, we practice and love expositional preaching here at FBC Brookings. And even further than that, this conviction is where I begin my thinking about the local church. That is to say, the most obvious place to begin building a healthy church and to sustain the life of a church that is seeking to faithfully glorify God in all things, is to call Christians to listen to God's word week in and week out and to never stop. And then to, as I say, build out from there if the Lord should will it. So when you hear me speaking of holding the line and standing firm and holding the center and such things, what I'm thinking about primarily is the regular week-by-week expositional preaching of the Word of God. We start from the center or foundation of the Word of God and expositional preaching. That's where you start and where you stay. All of this is to say that I have aimed to not waste this pulpit, and that continues to be my aim by God's grace. Let's pray again. And we'll move to an actual sermon and not just me talking about sermons. Father, we thank you for these convictions about your word, all of them because we believe by your grace that your word is the truth. Where else would we look to hear from you? It's been said that if you want to hear God speak, open your Bible. And so it is. So we ask your help now as we look into Matthew's gospel again, or the gospel according to Matthew. We pray that you'd bless us and grow us and feed us, change us, and that you'd be praised. And we pray too that you'd guard us from error as you guide us into the truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so when we were last in the gospel according to Matthew, we had seen for a bit of a stretch how Jesus instructed and prepared his 12 apostles, that inner core of men who would be tasked first with a mission to participate in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and then later would be tasked with the expansion of Christ's church through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. But these were the early days of teaching and preparing, and a test run of going out and teaching and even carrying out miracles in Jesus' name and power. So the apostles go to work. He sends them out, we think, two by two, which is why earlier the apostles had been listed two by two, we think. And as we'll see, Jesus continues his work as well. That's verse 1 of chapter 11, our first verse for this morning, which we'll read in a second. Chapter 11 begins a three-chapter section of Matthew that holds together by the showing of the rising tide of disappointment in Jesus and opposition to the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. That is to say, Jesus was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah the people had expected. Even John the Baptist seems to have had doubts. And the Galilean cities that were sites of all of the miracles, or most of them anyways, they were hardened in unbelief, not turning to Jesus in droves, as you'd think that they should. They weren't. That's later in chapter 11. Chapter 12, we'll see the conflict with the Jewish religious leaders rise and intensify, while people still misunderstood the most basic elements of Jesus' teaching and authority into chapter 12 and further. But does this mean that Jesus had been undermined? Or, to put a finer point on it, that God's will or purposes have been thwarted? Maybe he's not the Messiah. Are you? John will ask. Or maybe it's that the kingdom of God hadn't come after all. Well, let's see. Hear God's holy and inerrant word. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. Look there with me. Follow along. This is in the ESV version as we use and is in the pew backs in front of you. Matthew 11, 1 to 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard, this is John the Baptist, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" The word of the Lord. Oh, 5 points or so today. Is that enough or is that too many? I don't know. We'll find out. Is it five? Oh, it's four. It's four. Do you know sermons are a work in progress until you have to preach, and then it's finished. It's never finished until you have to preach it. Then it's the way it is. Point one, John the Baptist wondered if Jesus was the Christ. Verses 1 to 3. John the Baptist wondered if Jesus was the Christ. So Matthew starts with John the Baptist and his doubts. Can we call them doubts? Not everyone is willing to do that. I think he was wavering here. Not salvifically, I don't think, but he was questioning what's going on, the inconsistencies of what he's hearing versus what his expectations were. John sends a question to Jesus through some of his own disciples. Are you the one who is to come? That's language for the Messiah. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? If we give it even just a moment's thought, it really isn't all that strange that John should have had some doubts about Jesus. We're talking about in real time with partial information and so forth. The greatest characters of the Bible all had weak moments. Can we call it weak moments? And there's no reason to think that John was any less subject to human weaknesses than figures such as Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, and others. Why might John the Baptist have had his doubts, a weak moment here? Well, I think three at least reasons. One, he was in prison. We see that there, don't we? He was cut off from what was happening. We know from historical records that Herod had imprisoned John in a fortress about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, a particularly hot and desolate environment. So although John must have had contact with his disciples, he was still sidelined And this must have been incredibly difficult for a man like this, like John, who had roamed free and had existed outside the mainstream and did what he wanted, and who had proclaimed and ministered openly and boldly without fear. You're gonna shackle this guy and put him in a box? Well, they did. And this would have been hard for him. The second reason, he therefore, having been through what he'd been through, must have been drained emotionally. It's difficult not to compare John to Elijah, his namesake, who he resembled, we should say, in many ways. He is the Elijah who was to come. We'll talk about that in a minute. Elijah, the prophet, previous prophet, one of the big ones, had denounced the sins of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, just as John had just recently denounced the sins of Herod and of Herodias. Drained from his own encounter, Elijah had fled to the desert wanting to die. Do you remember 1 Kings 19? You can read about that. This great man of God cowering in a cave under a growth of a tree and praying to die. Would John have been any less exhausted after his demanding ministry? A third reason, and maybe the most important one, Jesus was seemingly not living up to what John had expected or prophesied, at least in one sense. This is the most important reason. John may have been emotionally drained, but he was no weakling, no reed blowing in the wind. And he knew what he had been sent to do. He had announced the coming of the Messiah and had rightly pointed out that the Messiah would exercise a ministry of judgment. Judgment. John had said, Matthew 3:12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's the language of judgment. Messiah's coming with judgment, John preached. This is what the Messiah was expected to do right away. It was written down that way in God's word, but what did John observe? And now from a distance. On the one hand, Jesus was clearly doing good, apparently empowered by the Holy Spirit, but where was the prophesied ministry of judgment? Where's the winnowing fork? Where's the unquenchable fire? Where's the calling down judgment? Don Carson asks, quote, "It was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, as if that's nothing, preach righteousness and announce the kingdom. But where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison fortress for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about this injustice?" End quote. I think that's what John was thinking about, more than likely. As far as John could see, the world was as wicked as it was before Jesus began his ministry. The Messiah's come, he's ministering and working, and the world is still wicked. So Jesus, are you the one who is to come, the Messiah, the Christ, the divine deliverer, the Savior, or are we to look for another one? Point two, Jesus responds to John the Baptist. Jesus responds to John the Baptist, verses 4-6. Jesus did not condemn John the Baptist for his doubt any more than God condemned Elijah for his breakdown after the victory on Mount Carmel. When after a great spiritual victory, remember what I just had said, he runs into hiding and wanted to die. God was very gentle with him. He doesn't condemn him. Are these temporary doubts? Are these temporary weaknesses? Seems like they are. Have you not had any? Have you not had any temporary weaknesses, doubts, questions? Well, we must say that temporary doubt, temporary weakness is not necessarily unbelief. Not necessarily unbelief. If you stay there, it might be the result of, but temporary stumbling, temporary weakness is not necessarily unbelief. Doubt is, if you listen to people around you and Christians as I do all these years, doubt is a common, natural state for human beings who never in this life see the whole picture and whose thinking is often clouded by their physical condition, various things, or their circumstances. They can't see. There are temptations. There is habitual sin. There is our fleshly weakness. And we have enemies external to us, don't we? Well, instead of condemning John, you know, how dare you, John, question me, the Messiah? He didn't do that. Jesus ministered to him through the disciples of John, from the scriptures, reminding John of the messianic passages, giving him evidence that this is being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Look, John, look. Look what you're missing. Jesus' answer to John in verses 5 and 6 is not presented as a specific quotation from the Old Testament, but it was a reference to Isaiah 35 and 61, possible allusions to stuff in Isaiah 26 and 29. Anyways, he answers this way, verse 4, 5. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see, evidence." Now here's the quotations. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." The best known of these various messianic texts about the coming ministry of the Messiah is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, because it's the passage Jesus took as the basis for his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. That's from Luke 4. He took the scroll and read these words, very much intending for everyone to understand that's being fulfilled right here in him. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's where Jesus stopped. Well, all these passages describe physical miracles such as giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, movement to people who are paralyzed, restoring the dead to life, helping the poor. Each of them are explicitly messianic. That is, they clearly foretell the ministry of this promised divine deliverer, the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Christ. Christ, that's the Greek word. The Jesus the Christ. But the interesting thing is that all four of these passages also go on to speak of a work of messianic judgment. The very thing John had been proclaiming, but which Jesus obviously leaves out, even in that first sermon. He stops reading. This was most obvious there in that Nazareth sermon, in that first sermon where Jesus stopped his reading of Isaiah 61, just after those words I stopped with, which were to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stopped right there, and before the words, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't say those words. Why did Jesus stop where he did? Which is why John is so frustrated. Where's the judgment? Why does he not speak of judgment at this point in his earthly ministry as John would have assumed he would? Well, the answer is that this was not the purpose of Jesus' ministry in his first coming. His purpose in his first coming was to announce the coming of the kingdom, the hour of the salvation of God's people, of all who by God's grace would obey the kingdom command to repent and believe in the gospel, to believe in him. Well, there would be and was and still is inherent judgment going on, evidenced in the rejection of John, and much more obviously in the rejection of Jesus and of the good news he proclaimed and achieved. Well, we find it this way in the Apostle John's gospel, the gospel according to John, John 3:16-21. Have you heard that? Everyone loves John 3:16, but keep reading. Well, here it is, John 3:16-21. And see if you think there's judgment going on even in the first cup. It's inherent judgment, though. It reads this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We'll keep reading now. "For God did not send his Son into the world," this first time, "to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Inherent judgment, the wrath of God remaining over those who reject the Christ and John, and people are rejecting John. He's in prison and rejecting Christ. But one day Jesus would and will come explicitly for and in judgment. And that second half of the prophecies will be fulfilled, but not yet. We call that the second coming of Jesus, don't we? The second coming of Jesus. But for now, his goal was to teach the scriptures, preach the gospel, and heal the sick, perform confirming miracles that he is who he says he is. In other words, the days in which even we live are to be days of God's favor, days of grace, days of God's salvation, as the good news of Jesus is proclaimed and lost sinners repent and believe. The day of judgment comes when the invitation is withdrawn, the grace withdrawn, and there will be no more opportunities to hear the good news about Jesus and no more opportunities to repent and believe. That day will come, but today, that day and this day is still the day, these are the days of salvation. In time, in history, he waits for his people. He is patient, not willing that any of his people should perish. His pure justice and judgment, his pure justice of judgment awaits, but not yet. There are many more who have not yet repented and believed, but they will. Not one of them will perish, they whose names were written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to him, and of them he and they together will lose none. All of this is to say, this time, from the dawning of the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus the Christ until this very moment, is a time marked by God's grace. We need grace to believe on Jesus as the Savior he is and to cling to him in spite of the evil we see around us and the things we cannot fully understand and all that works against us, our flesh, the systems of this world, and Satan himself. This is the point of Jesus' last words to John in our text, a blessing that was a warning at the same time, verse 6. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Is John flirting with being offended by the one he announced? Well, it's a weak point. It's a weak moment. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John, you weren't offended by me. in the beginning. These words acknowledge John's good start. He was indeed one who had faith in Jesus, but he must persist to the end, all by God's grace, as must all Christ's true followers, and they will. I have to believe that John persevered and, by God's grace, made it through this season of weakness. There is no contradiction here, by the way, that you must persist and that it's by God's grace that they all do. There's no contradiction here. The Bible doesn't blush by saying both of these things often in the same paragraph, that believer, you must abide. Believer, you must persevere to the end. And then in addition saying, sometimes alongside saying, all true believers will persevere to the end by God's grace because, think of 1 Peter, they are kept by God's power and grace. And how do you know that you are being kept by God's power and grace, professing believer? How do you know that? Because you abide. Because you hear his voice and respond. Because you go on repenting. Because you woke up believing this morning, even though you slept and were unconscious for 8 hours. God kept you. What explains the perseverance of the saints, all of them? It's the preservation of God. God preserving them. That's what explains it. That's how the Bible explains that. But the day of God's judgment is coming. It will come. We can wait for that. But while we wait, because we are not offended by the Christ, we must get on with the job of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior. This is a word for us as well as for John the Baptist. John, don't falter. Believer, don't falter. John, don't fall silent now. Believer, don't fall silent now. Look again, pray again, repent again, get back up and get moving. This will be God's grace. But you must do it. We are compelled by Christ. Point three. Jesus vindicates and praises John the Baptist now. Here's how you know it doesn't end badly for John. It's going to end well for John. I mean, he's going to die. He's going to be executed soon. But did he persevere? Well, you would think so. Jesus vindicates and praises him here. Just like you think of Peter and Judas. Peter, you'll return because I've prayed for you, you know. Jesus vindicates and praises John the Baptist, verses 7 to 15. After John's disciples had begun to return to their imprisoned leader, Jesus turns to the crowds praising John. He praised him as a prophet, exactly what the people had gone out into the desert to see. But Jesus says that John was even more than a prophet. How so? How so? More than a prophet. Verse 7. They reads that, look there with me, 7, 8, 9. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That is, a fickle person? A person that's blown around by this or that? Verse 8, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? That is, a soft or weak man? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. John was not fickle, soft, or weak. Verse 9. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, that's it. That's what you went out to see, and that's what you saw. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. You see, John not only prophesied about Christ's coming, but was himself a fulfillment of prophecies about the Messiah's forerunner, the one who would announce the Christ's coming. Jesus cites Malachi 3:1, but with slight changes. He can do that. He's Jesus. He writes the Bible. He wrote the Bible. He can do that with slight changes to make it a direct address of God the Father to the Messiah, to himself. And so, verse 10, this John is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. That's John, who will prepare your way, Messiah, my son, before you. What made John so special is that he had the privilege of actually pointing out the Messiah, which none of the other prophets who came before had done or could do. John did no miracles, but even so, he was greater than any of the earlier prophets or anyone else who had come before him, simply because he had the job of announcing and then actually identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Christ. John got to say, in effect, there he is. Jesus' words here to the crowds must have been startling to people who knew of such Old Testament giants as Abraham and Moses and David, not to mention Elijah, whom John resembled, who did great miracles. But Jesus goes on and says something even more remarkable. Something even more remarkable was now true. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater." We got that part. How about this? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," John, greater than John. That's Christians. That's Christians after the resurrection, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus' life ministry done, church birthed, Christians. You, if you are one. Now, how can the least gifted, least significant, least prominent, least outspoken of today's believers be greater than this greatest of Old Testament figures, and therefore greater also than all the others? For this reason, because they can point to Jesus and witness to his work even more clearly than even John could. Do you understand what a great position and privilege that is, believer? And how highly valued you are, believer in Jesus Christ, saved by God's grace. How valued you are in God's sight because of that privilege. If you really did understand it, wouldn't you be more active in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ than you are? That's the great privilege you have. That's what makes you even greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the prophets. And yet we keep silent too often. But remember, your greatness is because of Christ and your opportunity to point to him, not because of what you are in and of yourself. It's because of who you can witness to, who you are called to witness to. Here's Don Carson again, who wrote, quote, "So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or even John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability, living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance as Christians lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. On to verse 12, which has presented some difficulties through the years. I'm not spending a ton of time. I did want to race through all these verses today, and we'll do it. Verse 12 reads again, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Briefly, this has been understood in two ways, since the key verb can be translated either "has been forcefully advancing," which would be active, or "has suffered violence," which it's being acted upon, passive. You see the difference? It's either acting violently or forcefully advancing, or it's being attacked and suffering violence. Once more, Don Carson, quote, "Whether the kingdom has been forcefully advancing," which the NIV has if you have that translation, "whether the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing or attacked, this has been going on from its inception under Jesus' ministry during the days of John until now." That is, till this point in Jesus' ministry. This does not mean that the activity, whether of forceful advance or being attacked, stops at that point. In other words, it's, end quote, it's still going on today, whatever that is. The fact of the matter is that in Matthew 1 to 10, chapters 1 to 10, the kingdom has been advancing forcefully, hasn't it? Jesus has expelled demons and defeated illnesses, rebuking the religious authorities. The parallel text in Luke 16 replaces the forceful advancing of the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. So he's proclaiming, he's speaking the truth into the lost world. As for the violent or forceful taking or laying hold of the kingdom, or on the other hand, attacking it, it's a tough call. The disciples of Jesus must not be like the indecisive persons of Matthew 8. While it's true that those who enter the kingdom must do so decisively, we might say as if grabbing hold of it and pressing in, that's fine if you think it, that's where this is going. I happen to think the more likely case here is that Jesus is saying that violent people attack the kingdom, oppose the kingdom, try to destroy the kingdom. John, Jesus, you, the church. So Jesus is saying that from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, yes, and violent men have been trying to plunder it and take it down. Advancing, yes, but not all opposition is removed just yet. No full and final judgment yet, as maybe John was expecting to have happen. Or maybe as you and I might wish. Why is it so terrible? Come Jesus, as Christians have spoken for years and sung for years. The opposition that included Herod and the very fact that John was in prison, it included the rising opposition to Matthew will record in the coming chapters, and that opposition continues today. It's why Jesus warned his apostles and disciples just previously that there would be persecution and suffering. And so Jesus is continuing that theme and even explaining why it was that John was in chains. What about John being Elijah, verse 14? Look there, 13, 14, 15. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not a great problem here. John was not literally Elijah, but we are told that he came, Luke 1:17, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and was therefore called Elijah by Jesus, Matthew 17:12. He said, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. Matthew then says right after that, that, quote, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Accepting John as Elijah then would have meant accepting Jesus as the, accepting John as the forerunner of the Messiah, and therefore accepting Jesus as the Messiah, which is what the generation Jesus refers to next did not do, and so much so the case ever since, except for a remnant. The gate is narrow, and so the road to eternal life, and few take it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Point four, and last, Jesus laments the rejection, this rejection of both John and himself. Jesus laments the rejection of both John and himself, verses 16 to 19. We have this strange little thing he says that I think we tend to stumble over it in our reading and of the scriptures and so forth, but it's not that complicated. It reads this way again. But to what shall I compare all of this opposition and rejection, this generation? It is like children. It's like children playing games in the marketplace and calling out to their playmates, let's play the wedding game. We'll play the flute. And then they won't play along. They won't dance. And then again, let's play the funeral game. We sang a dirge. But then the other kids don't want to play. You did not mourn. You won't play along. We named the game and you quit. You know the rules, but you won't play. Verse 18, for John came. Look at the contrast. You might say one kind of game. We wouldn't want to minimize such things, but that's the comparison. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you responded, he has a demon. Then the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, the opposite, a different game. And they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can't be satisfied. You won't play the game. You won't play along no matter what. You won't be satisfied no matter what. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. He compares that generation, the masses, to spoiled children again who will not play regardless of the game that is suggested. They neither dance nor mourn. In other words, they don't like John's manner or way of teaching. Neither do they like what Jesus does and says. It's no different today, of course. No matter the method or way of speaking, no matter the tone of voice or attractional tools employed, rebellious sinners, apart from God's grace, will find reasons to reject the message of salvation, of repentance and believing in the good news concerning Jesus Christ for sinners. It's too exclusive. There's too much talk of sin and hell and judgment. There's too much blood. Too much is asked of me. It's frankly embarrassing in this modern age. All this talk of authority and being a servant, much less a slave, and on it goes. From the beginning, this is nothing new. And so it is that we play the flute for those of our time, and they will not dance. We sing a dirge, and they will not mourn. If they remain in their rejection of Christ, what is to happen to such people? Well, we know, don't we? Whether John 3 or the text just after our text for today, which is for next Sunday, Lord willing, or many others, they will perish at the judgment. Don't let that happen in your case. If you are rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I should say, if you have not come to him and are indifferent about him, you are rejecting him. And so if you are rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is not because the gospel has not been taught to you, is it? Or because thoughtful preachers and teachers have not defended it. It's because you do not want to repent of your sin, isn't it? You do not want to depend on Christ alone instead of clinging to your way of doing things. You would rather stay your own king, wouldn't you? Rather than submit to the king. You excuse yourself by pretending you are so wise to do as you are doing. Too wise to be taken in by any cheap religious claims, but you're not wise. The Bible will call you a fool if you think you are wise. In rejecting Christ, you are a fool. The only wise course, wisdom is justified by her deeds. The only wise course is to abandon any attempts to save yourself and repent of your sin and commit yourself to Jesus. Wisdom is justified or proved right by her deeds. This is as true today as it ever was. Well, so these verses show that if John the Baptist is the messenger who prepares the way of the Lord, and he is, then Jesus is the Lord and Messiah, Savior, King. We should celebrate his coming and his person and his work, and we should obey his call and command to repent and believe, coming to him and by God's grace abiding with him for the rest of our lives. Verse 11 again, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And therefore, as Christians, we should recognize our privileged position, and we should understand that because of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, we have the great privilege of proclaiming the good news to those far off. Embrace your identity in Christ. Take hold of that calling. Walk with him. Walk after him. And open your mouths. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you for the testimony and witness of John. And even ministering to him and to us in showing us a weak moment of his. Surely we have our own. But if we are in Christ, by your grace, there is no final falling for us, only stumbling and weak moments. But you're so kind, like with Peter or here John, and so many that we could name in history, and so many testimonies, such witness to your grace and kindness in restoring the broken and carrying along the weak. This was even spoken of you. Think of Psalm 23. And so you are. We thank you, God the Father, for sending the Son. We thank you, Son, for your obedience and coming. And we thank you, Spirit, for applying it to us when we were going astray and were running the other way. Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three in one, you save sinners for your glory and for our good. And so many here today are they. And so we thank you for this great privilege to then speak of him. And would you help us to do that? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.